1 John 2:2, and then I'll read 1 John 4:10. 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Pastor?
Well, good morning, Eastsiders. It is good to be with you. It is good to be in Jacksonville in the time of March. Yesterday, I ran the Gate River Run and had just the time of my life. So many Eastsiders, too, ran it. Super proud to announce I came in 8,000th place. There were 20,000 people that ran it, okay? So I beat 12,000 people in a race yesterday. The most miles I've ever run was 7 in my life, most ever. And I had to figure out how to run 9.3. And so I told myself, I had to add 2 more. I've never done this before. And so I just calloused my mind and just said, focus on the mission of your goal. I set a goal, run the race and do not walk, not once. And I didn't walk at all once. And it was just such a grateful time. My wife was there, my kids were there. I want to show my kids, be out there, put yourself out there, do hard things, take a risk. Don't play it safe. Don't sit in the air conditioning all day. Go outside and do stuff. Right? If you want to be salt and light in a community as a follower of Jesus, you got to be out there doing stuff and be with people. And so we got the Players Golf Club coming up here in Ponte Vedra in a couple of weeks. Spring break. It is good to be in this city, in Jacksonville, at this time of the year. I love living in Florida. I love this city, and I'm so glad all of you are here today. We love preaching the Bible here at Eastside. We love the scriptures. The scriptures really change our lives. And today we're beginning a new sermon series in the cross of Christ. And before you know it, Good Friday will be here and Easter will be here. And all for the next month or so, we want to prepare our hearts for Good Friday and Easter. And we're going to look at one of the most important subjects in all of Christianity, which is the cross of Christ. It is so important that we get this right. Why did Jesus die for you? Why was Jesus crucified? For most of us, we say that Jesus died for the forgiveness of my sins. It's not that that answer is wrong. It's that it's deficient and impoverished. There are so many other aspects to the crucifixion of Jesus. And if you can get this right, and if you can just read these verses, and you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, it will change everything about your relationship with God. It will help you to worship God correctly and properly and give him more glory and have more sense of his love and his nearness in your life. So let's look at the cross of Christ this morning in the next 5 weeks as we study this. Lethal injection as a method of execution for those on death row has fallen on hard times. It's kind of one of my little hobbies. I like to see who's on death row and then look up why they are there and what happened. I kind of have that sense of justice in me. I like to watch these documentaries and learn why are people there? What are they doing? Well, in 2024, in February, in the state of Idaho, they attempted to execute a man named Thomas Eugene Creech by lethal injection. If you followed the news, you may have seen, but they tried to establish a vein 8 different times and it didn't work. And so as opposed to trying a 9th time, they decided to do it a little bit more in a different way by bringing in a firing squad. It was a grim reminder, though, that the tools of capital punishment, whether injection or firing squad, these are not abstract ideas. They are instruments designed to carry a specific purpose, which is to bring out a death sentence. Now imagine for someone of us in a room today as you got ready for church this morning, if you had a necklace around your neck and someone was sitting there in an electric chair. Or imagine someone being shot by a firing squad with a tattoo of your on your arm with the Bible verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me on your arm as well. These are things that are done. The electric chair and firing squad, these are representations of shame, judgment, and state-sanctioned death. I doubt anybody has a necklace right now or a tattoo of an electric chair And this shock and horror is exactly, as we think about an electric chair and lethal injection, is exactly what crucifixion was back in the day of Jesus. Crucifixion, dying on the cross, was reserved only for the worst offenders and worst citizens of all of society. It was reserved for the criminals and rebels and worst offenders. It was something that was specifically meant for shock and horror and judgment and public shame and humiliation. It was not jewelry. It was not inspirational decor. It wasn't something that you would get as a tattoo. It was a public picture of humiliation and suffering. That was the cross of Christ. So I want you to feel this, and if you're wearing a cross around your neck, or if you have it as a tattoo, I'm thankful that you do. I think what you're trying to say is, I belong to Jesus, and I want to show that. I think that's a good thing to do. If you have a tattoo of a cross on your Christ, and you believe in Jesus, and you've trusted in Him, that's a good thing to do. You can do that. You can perfectly do that. I get that. But what I want you to see is that what has become a fashion statement now, and what has become a form of jewelry now, and inspirational decor, and I have a cross hanging in my living room somewhere. What has become statements of fashion and home decor at one point was a place of shock and humiliation and suffering and torture, similar to the electric chair of our day. So please respect and understand the first century time in which Jesus Christ was crucified. And what sent Jesus to that tree or the wooden cross was this: your sin and my sin. This is why John Stott, the famous British theologian, he says it this way: before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Why was Jesus crucified? For most of us, it's the same answer: for the forgiveness of my sins. For the forgiveness of my sins. It's all we ever say. It's all we ever say. There's so many important doctrines, and it's so dynamic. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of what Christ accomplished on the cross in your place. And today, we are starting with propitiation. Anybody know what propitiation means? Maybe you've heard that word before. What does it mean? Right? All of us stand guilty because of our sin in front of a holy God, and the Bible teaches there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And left to our own sin, we are en route to eternal condemnation. So propitiation maintains the idea that Jesus' death on the cross removes God's wrath and turns it into favor. It's a wrath-removing sacrifice, as one theologian has said. So this is going to be a deep sermon. The next 5 weeks, there's a lot of Bible and theology coming your way. We are not going to apologize for speaking about God's wrath this morning. It's part of the Bible. It's part of His character. We don't just want to say stuff to tickle your ears. Our church is being revitalized by God right now. We're in the midst of a season of growth and change and continuing to see more people come to Christ. And we don't want to build our ministry here on programs and fads and just telling people what they want to hear or making it feel good and easy. We want to build our church and ministry on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the cross is a central message of the gospel. We want you to be one to Jesus. We want your faith to be genuine. We don't want it to be emotionally manipulative on your soul. Right? So we want the gospel to change and affect your life. And the cross of Christ is central to the gospel message. So let's look at propitiation. I'm not just making up this word to make myself seem smart. It's actually in the Bible. And I'm going to give you the four Bible verses. Before I do, let me give you three questions before us this morning. As we look at propitiation, here are three questions for you. What is propitiation? How did Christ accomplish propitiation? And what does propitiation secure for us? Like, so what, Pastor? Like, my mind does really well with abstract and ideas. But we need it to be concrete. So I'm going to show you in this sermon as well what this means for you. But let's start with the Bible and theology and explanation, and then we'll eventually move to application, and I'm going to show you how this applies to your life. What does propitiation mean? Here are the four Bible verses that mention propitiation in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Before getting to Romans 3, 25, the Apostle Paul says it this way. Reading the Bible here, it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And here's verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That's the first verse. Here's the second one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And the final two are the ones we read earlier this morning. I'll read them again. 1 John 2:2. "He," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So I just showed you in every single Bible verse, the entire Bible, where that word comes up. If you're taking notes, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. Propitiation. I fear that I'm saying that word and some of you are like, "Oh, you're just a Bible guy. You're a theology guy." It's like that other word, sanctification and predestination and justification, all those big words that I'm not a theologian. I don't want that. But let me tell you, every Christian is a theologian. And the question is, are you a good one or not? And these words, they can seem intimidating. And some of us don't like to read, and some of us don't like school, and some of you are like, "Oh, I'll get to the point." But if you just stop and read it and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life, it can change your view and understanding of God. So what is propitiation? I preached my first sermon, one of my first sermons, when I was 20 years old. I was the volunteer chaplain of our football team in college, and there was this correctional facility officer place in Clarinda, Iowa. And they had heard about me and my friends, and so they invited me. I had no idea what I was doing. I was 20 years old. I went to go preach unto all these dudes that were in correctional facility, and I was so nervous. I talked fast. I know I talk fast now. Believe me, it used to be way worse back in the day. For those of you that are like, "What are you saying? Slow down, Pastor." All I did was talk about the cross for like 15 minutes. That's all I knew what to do. And afterwards, a lady came up to me and said, "That was such a good sermon on the propitiation of Jesus." And at 20, I was like, "Thank you." And I walked away and I was like, "What in the world is a propitiation of Jesus?" I was like, that's exactly what I was doing this morning. Propitiation of Jesus. I was like, "What did I just say?" I just realized the whole time I talked about the cross, and she actually showed me. I went back and looked at my Bible like, "Oh, I actually did this and I had no idea that I was doing it. I was speaking about propitiation." But if you talk to most Christians, they have no idea what the word means. And the very few that do don't talk about it because you almost seem weird. Like, it's not an elegant word. It doesn't roll off the tongue that well. It's not one that if you're getting your hair done with your hairstylist, you and her are not talking about propitiation. It doesn't make you seem cool, but it's so important. Let me say, this is the way that J.I. Packer says it in his classic book, Knowing God. J.I. Packer says it this way. "Has the word propitiation dropped out of our Christian vocabulary? If so, it is one of the greatest losses that the Christian church could suffer, for propitiation is the heart of the gospel." So if we take away this word, we take away the heart of the gospel. We take away the heart of the Christian message. So it's so important to see what it means. What does it mean? Here's what it means. The word propitiation, in the original language in which the Bible is written in the New Testament, conveys the sense of an atoning sacrifice that puts away sin and satisfies God's wrath. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor. It's a wrath-removing sacrifice. I've mentioned the word wrath multiple times, and I want to go a little bit deeper in what that means. And I've never struggled with this area of understanding God. It's never been a struggle for me. The first time I learned about the communicable attributes of God, or the attributes of God, love, grace, mercy, on the touchy-feely side, but also justice and wrath, it's always just made perfect sense to me. I've never struggled with this sense of eternal condemnation. I've never struggled with this part of God. It just makes sense. And deep down, I believe every Christian really wants this to be true. It is true. But if you don't want this to be true, I want to show you, you do want it to be true. Because if you get rid of God's wrath, now you've created a wimpy God who can't do anything about the evil and suffering of the world. But let's step back and say, what is God's wrath? God's wrath, theologically speaking, is a settled, holy, and just opposition to all sin and evil expressed in his righteous judgment against everything that contradicts his perfect character. A perfectly good God must oppose evil. Otherwise, he would not be righteous and good. And if he were not righteous and good, he would cease to be God. God's wrath flows from his holiness. Because God is morally perfect, he cannot be indifferent towards sin. God's wrath upholds his justice. If God simply ignored evil, he would be unjust. Divine wrath means that wrongdoing will not go ultimately unanswered or unpunished. This is why the Bible speaks of God as slow to anger. It's not his default posture. His anger and his wrath is not uncontrolled anger like a father or someone who struggles with substance abuse and uses his hands improperly on you. It's not emotional instability. It's not irritability. It's not vindictive. Rather, it is holy and principled and consistent and judicial and flowing from his perfect character. God's wrath does not compete with his love and mercy and grace. God is perfectly loving and gracious and merciful and perfectly a God of justice and wrath. They are not at odds with one another, but they come together perfectly in the Trinity. The wrath of God in hell used to be spoken about by Christians and Puritans for hundreds, if not close to over 1,000 years, 1,500, 1,800 years. But recently, in the past 50 years or so, it's become unpopular. And yet, when you look at the Bible, the fact remains that in the Old Testament alone, there are nearly 20 different words used for God's wrath, which is spoken of roughly 600 times in the Bible. The Bible actually speaks far more of God's anger and wrath and fury than it does of his love and grace and mercy. And if you remove God's wrath, you're no longer talking about the God of the Bible. Like if you say, my God, as I've heard many people over the years say to me, my God is loving and gracious and merciful, but would never punish evil people. And I like to say, well, the God you're talking about is not the God of the Bible. You must have created your own God in your false head, and now you're worshiping an idol. That's not the God of the Bible. Let's talk about the God of the Bible. What does Revelation or the Scriptures reveal about him? If you remove God's wrath, you're now talking about an idol, and you're no longer talking about a God who can do something about evil, but a wimpy God that doesn't have the power against injustice, sin, and evil in the world. Just think about all the times you've experienced injustice and sin and taken advantage of. Do you really want to live in the world where there's no moral consequence for sin and injustice? The love of God and the wrath of God meet perfectly at the cross. In God's love, he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross in your place and for your sins. He's showing love for you, but at the same time, his wrath is being appeased by the death of his Son. If God were not wrathful towards evil, he would not be good. Think about if a judge, I know we have many lawyers and those of you working in criminal justice in our church. I'm thankful for Christians in this space, and I need to say that we need more Christians in this space. We need more Christians in this space. Think about a judge who shrugged at abuse, like one former U.S. Secretary of Labor who had the positioning to put Jeffrey Epstein away and yet did not do the right thing and allowed a predator to continue. Think of a judge who shrugged at abuse, corruption, or murder. We would call him unjust. Or if a father was indifferent towards someone harming his child, he would be unloving. That's not a good father. If God watched oppression and rape and child exploitation and pride and idolatry and felt no opposition, he would be morally deficient. God's wrath is necessary. It is deserved. It is never arbitrary. It is delayed. The Bible speaks of him being slow to anger. And a lot of us are like, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I haven't done some of the things that these people on death row have done. I've been a pretty good person. I've never drank this. I've never drank that. I've been very good with my body. I don't cuss, at least not out loud, maybe when I'm driving. And a lot of us, we don't see ourselves like these people on death row. And I could see why you would say that based on your view. Let's go back to the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. The reality is that God is a holy God whose perfect character much means this wrath that I've been talking about is not reserved only for people on death row. It is reserved for everyone, save one. That's Jesus. Everyone who sins. And the Bible teaches we're sinners by nature and by choice. And we deserve God's wrath and eternal condemnation. And to make it worse, there's no amount of good deeds or good works or loving the poor, or giving money, or trying to be a good person from your own standards or criteria that will bring you into a right relationship with God. There is absolutely nothing, objectively speaking, that you can do to save yourself and earn a place in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is the reality of your life and everyone's life apart from a Redeemer, a Savior who saves you. Now, this is where the gospel comes in and propitiation comes in. Here's what God does for you. He sent his one and only Son. We saw this already. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All of us have sinned. That word sin in the original language means to miss the mark. Like we miss the mark of God's standard. God's standard is perfection and perfect, and we miss the mark through our sin, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God, as a way to appease his wrath, put forward his one and only Son to be the propitiation by his blood. That's that word propitiation. His death was a wrath-removing sacrifice. That means that on the cross, God's justice is satisfied. It's not ignored. Sin is not swept under the rug. It's paid for. It makes God just and the justifier. God is just because he doesn't let the sin and the evil go unpunished. He does on his one and only Son. But he's also the justifier, the one that allows you to be just in his eyes. The wrath of God and the love of God meet perfectly on the cross. Without wrath, propitiation makes no sense. But without justice, the cross becomes sentimental and touchy-feely and not in touch with what the Bible actually speaks about God's wrath. I know for a lot of us, these are concrete. This is a bit abstract. So let me tell you the story about this priest. And one of the most powerful examples of this comes from a priest named Maximilian Kolbe, who was a Polish priest in prison in Auschwitz during World War II. After a prisoner escaped, the guards decided that 10 men would be executed by starvation as punishment. One of the chosen men began crying out, "But my wife, my children!" And at that moment, Kolbe stepped forward and said to the Nazi officer, "I am a Catholic priest. Let me take his place." And that's exactly what the guards did. Kolbe was sent into starvation bunker instead of that man and eventually died there. The punishment that was meant for someone else fell on him instead. The punishment that was supposed to be for you fell on Jesus instead. That's propitiation. How did Christ accomplish propitiation? It says this here in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It says in 1 John 4:10, in this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Believe it or not, there are a lot of modern day pastors and authors and Christian writers and podcasters who are trying to get rid of propitiation. And in their language, they would say that Jesus' death was a means to transform our hearts or to give victory over sin and death and Satan. That the God of the Bible is not really a God of wrath and justice, but rather we just kind of sort of missed the mark, and now we really need to just sort of get a little bit back on track, and that was the purpose of the death of Jesus. They like to say that the death of Jesus was a victory over sin and Satan. They love to emphasize restoration and rescue and God's love and transformation, and it's not that they're wrong. But if you get rid of the wrath of God and the understanding of propitiation, you have now weakened the gospel message. You have now minimized God's holiness and justice. You've now made him out to be something weaker than what he actually is. You now have an impoverished and deficient view of God. It downplays his wrath, which is a necessary and real part of the gospel. Our core problem in humanity is not that we need to be liberated and have transformed hearts. Our core problem is that we are an enemy of God because of our sin and en route to eternal condemnation apart from the help of a redeemer. Our ultimate problem is not that we need to have transformed hearts, so to speak, and have victory in life, but rather our ultimate problem is our guilt before God. And God's justice demanded satisfaction, and it comes through Jesus on the cross as a wrath-removing sacrifice only for those who trust in Christ. Two ways to pay for your sin. One, believe in Jesus. Two, suffer in all of eternity apart from God. There's two ways. And the gospel message is saying, hey, just confess your sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. And believe in Jesus and have all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, and have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. We adhere to this understanding of this doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. The word penal comes from the word penalty. There's a penalty. Your penalty is your sin. And it's like a flag. There's a penalty. It's not a five-yard loss, though. It's not a turnover of downs. It's not pass interference and let's spot the ball where it's marked. It's penalty, meaning deserving of God's wrath forever and ever. The substitutionary, penal substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary means Jesus took your place as a substitute. That people like to say, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because you owed a debt you could not pay. That you deserve to die on the cross. You deserve eternal condemnation, but there was one who said, I will take that on your behalf. He substituted himself. And the word atonement means the work of Christ on the cross, the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in part as a means to remove God's wrath and turn it into favor. It highlights God's justice and holiness. And a lot of us are saying, so what? What does this mean for my Christian life? How does propitiation apply to me? Here's what this means for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, you now have peace with God. When we talk about peace with God, like I was watching this documentary about these gangsters from New York, and they were going around shooting people and killing people and cocaine this and marijuana this, and they were just exploiting people. And one of the gangsters in New York said this line that stood with me, and he said, I know people that would pay $22 million for peace. On the outside, they seemed tough and mean and strong, but on the inside, as this documentary showed, they were often scared and nervous and had paranoia. And they didn't have peace. And when we think about peace, we think about the Apostle Paul who says, peace of God that transforms all understanding through prayer. We think about the inner sense of calm, inner contentment, joy. Oh, God's with me. He's going to provide for me. I know that everything happens for my good. That is a kind of peace, but it's not the kind of peace that I'm talking about. The peace with God that I'm talking about is not a spiritual feeling. It's an objective reality. It means that whether an unbeliever realizes it or not, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it means that you don't have peace with God. The Bible teaches that you're an enemy of God. And there's enmity with you and God. And the death of Jesus removes the enmity. It doesn't mean that you'll always not be anxious. You can be a Christian and still get anxiety. You can be a Christian and still fear. You can be a Christian and still worry about tomorrow. That is where we're missing that subjective feeling of peace. But objectively, that cannot be argued, is that if you trust in Jesus, now for the rest of your life and for all of eternity, the most important relationship is good, you and God. Right? You don't always have peace. If you're married, there's not always peace in the marriage home. And there's miscommunication, and there's frustration, and there's hurt, and you don't forgive, and you don't talk, and you don't feel at peace. If you have a boss or you have a coworker, there's not always peace. There's often tension in the workplace. If you have friends and you haven't heard from them, and they haven't emailed you or texted you back, there's not peace. And we often worry about these relationships, especially marriage. You want to get that one right. But too often, we're so driven by boss relationships or coworker relationships or friendship, and we're so worried what everyone thinks that we don't stop to rejoice in the fact that the ultimate relationship that matters between me and God, I already have peace forever and ever through Jesus. Right? So there's always going to be tension with human relationships, but as long as Jesus is your Savior, you now have peace with God forever and ever again. It also reminds us that while God might discipline you, He will never punish you. And like, I really need you to get this point here. If there's anything I want you to get away from this sermon, in terms of application, you really need to stop and listen to this and hear me out. I'm going to say it again because I think a lot of you weren't paying attention. Let me say it again. Because of propitiation, God might discipline you, but He'll never punish you. And as soon as I said that, a lot of you don't believe me. Because you look at your circumstances, but you don't look to the cross. Whenever we want to wonder, does God love me? Is God for me? Is He really with me? We often look at our circumstances. But rather, if you want to know, does God love me? Is He for me? Is He with me? As opposed to looking at your circumstances, you look at the cross instead. Nobody has perfect circumstances. And if you get them, you usually lose them very quickly. There's always something. There's always pain. There's always people backstabbing, conniving, gossip, and slander. There's always health issues. There's always financial trauma. There's always a breakup. It never ends. And so as if you live for the rest of your life constantly looking at your circumstances and questioning, does God love me? You are constantly going to be all over the place. But rather than looking to your circumstances to question whether God loves you or not, you need to shift your eyes from yourself and to the cross. Because at the cross, objectively speaking, God is saying, this is how much I love you. I'm willing to give up my one and only Son. And God has punished Jesus, so He will never punish you. I think for some of us, we think like, before we became to Christ, maybe you weren't following Jesus in high school, in college, or 20s, 30s, and 40s. Or maybe in your own eyes, you've committed a lot of sins and you've done a lot of bad stuff. Or when something really hard happens to you or someone you love, the human heart goes really deep and says, what did I do to God to make Him do this to me? Like, why would God do this to someone who I really love? I guess maybe I didn't pray enough, I didn't read my Bible enough, or maybe because I was looking at something online that I shouldn't have looked at, or maybe I wasn't as faithful with my money and my time, and maybe God's looking at me, and surely it's sins that I've committed, and now God is punishing with me, He hates me, He's angry at me, everything always works out for good for everyone else except for me. It always feels like God doesn't want me to be successful, I never get a breakthrough, I never make it, I'm convinced that God hates me and He's not for me. A lot of people feel this way in the church, whether they can articulate it or not. And I want to remind you again, God will discipline you, just like a good father disciplines his children, but He never punishes you. Romans 8, chapter 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of the trials that you're going through, all of the difficulty that you've been through, all of the hardships that you're going through has never been about God punishing you. It's always been about God growing you. It's always been about God asking you, inviting you to draw near to Him in faith and have a deeper, closer relationship with Him. It's always been about, yeah, I know that everyone else around you has suffered less than you do. But if you are faithful to Jesus in the end, on that last day when you meet Him, if you are faithful, you will receive more rewards for your suffering than everyone else who suffered less. In a way that our minds can't understand, God will not leave you hanging, and He will make it up to you one way or another. And that's called the new heavens and the new earth, where God will wipe every tear away and right every wrong. God will make it up to you. He will not leave you hanging. One day it will make sense. We're just not there yet. Never think that God is punishing you, that you did something wrong, something happened to one of my kids, or something happened to my husband, or something happened to my wife, and surely God is against me. The cross of Christ, objectively, not subjectively. Subjectively is feelings, and it can be debated. Objectively, you can't debate this. This is a reality. Objectively, it is not because of something you've done. It is only, the only thing you receive as a Christian is God's love and grace and mercy. And sometimes that means going through suffering and hardship. If you want to know that God loves you, don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross of Christ. God is not punishing you. He is only disciplining you and weaning out sins and immaturities and deficiencies of your character, and allowing you to grow to become more like Jesus Christ. Your suffering is a means and an invitation to draw near to Him, to have a closer relationship with you. God does not promise health, success, or prosperity, but He does promise that He is with you, and He is never punishing you, because He only punished His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is only love and grace and mercy. And even our pain, God has a way of working it out for good in our lives. There's a common illustration to help us understand propitiation. It's about the judge and the guilty son. This is why those of you who are lawyers and judges and work in criminal justice, you have an opportunity to understand the gospel a little bit better than the rest of us. But there's a story about the judge in the courtroom, and a young man is clearly guilty. The evidence is overwhelming, and the judge knows the law must be upheld, but justice requires a penalty. And then something shocking happens in the courtroom where the guilty man is the judge's own son. The judge faces a dilemma. If he ignores the crime, he's not just, but he enforces the law, his son must pay. So in a shocking statement, the judge pronounces guilty to his one and only son. And it says he has to pay a fine of $100,000. But then in a shocking reversal of events, the judge steps down from the bench, takes off his robe, walks over to the defendant, pulls out his own checkbook, and pays the fine himself. Justice is satisfied, the law is upheld, but the son goes free. Right? God is not sweeping anything under the rug, but that is a picture there of propitiation. That because of your sin and my sin, we deserve to sit here guilty, and we are guilty. But God, in Jesus Christ, doesn't step down from a bench, and He doesn't take off a robe. Rather, He steps down from heaven, where He's worshipped by angels and is born of a Virgin Mary, and lives a perfect life, mostly in poverty, where His own family doesn't understand Him, His own friends let Him down, where He's mocked and beaten and spit on in public humiliation, and says, this is the penalty you deserve, but I've stepped down from heaven to take it up for you. Propitiation is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus accomplishes it on the cross, And now as a result, you can know objectively you have peace with God forever. And even when you suffer, it is never because God is punishing you. It is only a form of discipline. It is only an expression of his love. And one way or in another, whether in this life or the next, God will not leave you hanging and will make it up to you because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Father, you are a good God and holy and perfect and just. And Lord God, we know that our sin deserves hell and eternal condemnation forever and ever. And Lord, I pray that we would appreciate and worship you for this understanding of propitiation, that it removes the Father's wrath and turns it into favor. God, help us to not have overly sensitive consciences when we think about ourselves in relationship to you. Help us to feel the love and grace and mercy in our lives. And Father, I just pray that you would help us, Lord God, to serve you, and help us, Lord, to understand that we have peace, that we would not see the hardships of our life as punishment, but only discipline, and even that as an expression of love. And one way or another, you are going to make it up to us. Lord, help us that when we are struggling, let us not look to our circumstances, but help us to look to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.